around verse 14. Pop, pop, pop. Anything else? You all set? All right, good. Al messing around in the sound room up there. You got to watch him all the time then. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 is where we left off. And it says, "And Jesus returned in power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." And you remember, he had just finished getting baptized last week by John the Baptist. And then the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, sent him out there where he fasted for 40 days, didn't eat anything for 40 days. It's a long time ago without food. And at the end of that, and throughout that whole time, the scripture tells us he was tempted. The devil came to him and tempted him in various ways. And of course, we went over last week how his response was always, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he went to the Bible to defeat the enemy, knowing the right way to live, the right way to respond through the scriptures. And so when that was over, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And we mentioned last week the Greek word for power there is dunamis. It's the one we get dynamite from. And it's the same power that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples, "Wait until you are endued with power." And that same power that Christ had is available to us. Now, it's interesting because, and we kind of mentioned this last time, I just want to remind you of this as we go through his life, because he did some crazy, miraculous things. Jesus was God, claimed to be. I and the Father am one. Before Abraham was, I am. I mean, he had multiple statements claiming to be God. Yet, when he was tempted by the enemy last week, and the enemy said, "Well, since you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? You're hungry." He responded not by saying anything about God, but he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone," because even though he was God, he came down, he humbled himself, and he became a man, and he lived life as a man, which means the things he did in the dunamis, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that same power is available to us. So the things, you know, it's one thing to say, well, yeah, of course Jesus could resist temptation because he's God, he can do anything, but he didn't do it as God, he did it as you and I did, and because of that, we also have the power to resist. And all of the things you see him doing, you see him doing through the dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he lived a perfect life, and he was in commune with God the Father at all times. But here he is returning in the power of the Spirit, and certainly we mentioned last week about how that part of that power comes through self-denial. It comes through denying yourself, because yourself, we all have certain things that we want to do, there's certain lusts of our flesh we try to fight against. And it is in denial of that, that the power of the Spirit is there. And so here he comes back into Galilee. It says in verse 15, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Now, verse 16 says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. He taught in their synagogues." Want to turn that down there, Josh? Thanks. Hey. Nice. It's pretty good until you started messing with it, but hey. Can you hear me yet? All right, thanks. And so it says he taught in their synagogues being glorified of all. The word glorified means magnified. He was being lifted up. Because of his ministry and as the Lord was working through him, naturally people began to take notice because he was doing things differently than anyone else did. And it says he taught in their synagogues, and that I find that interesting. As we go through it, we're going to see him even throughout the stuff we're reading today. He taught. That was his focus, was teaching people about God, teaching people what the Word said. He was about learning. You know, I know as we're growing up, it seems like when we're young, I know when my kids, they're like little sponges and they can't get enough, especially things they're interested in. And he went on and he taught people because people want to know. Now, as we get older, sometimes we think, I don't know, it's like you clear that hurdle of, you know, high school or college or eighth grade, I guess, whatever it is that your level of learning is. And once you clear that hurdle, it's like, whew, I can turn my mind off. You know, what I found out when I got into the workplace was that school all the way up through my profession is computers, and school all the way up through taught me some basics. More than anything, I think it taught me how to learn. But everything I really needed to know to be able to do stuff in life, I didn't learn until I got out of school. It wasn't until I got on the job and they said, oh, you know all that. Well, isn't that great? But that's really useless. Nobody does that. This is what you really need to know. Here's the tools that you need in order to survive. And Jesus was all about equipping people to have the tools they needed in order to survive. And he was teaching in their synagogues. And certainly his way of teaching, we'll see, was different than what they were used to. It says he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. Just take note, he had been brought up in Nazareth. You know, we had the story of Jesus' birth, his circumcision on the eighth day, his being presented at the temple when at 40 days. Then we hear nothing of him until he's 12, and we see the one instance where he's in the temple going back and forth with the doctors of the law. Then we don't hear from him until he's 30. There's like this gap in his life where there's no gap. He had a life. He grew up till 30. It said in before when he left the temple, he went back and was subject to his parents. Here it says that he had been brought up in Nazareth. You know, any of those who say, no, Jesus went off and spent years under the monks in Tibet, or no, Jesus came to the Americas and he dealt with the Indians. No, he was in Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. Everybody knew him, we're going to see. And it's interesting, it says his custom was to go to the synagogue. It was his practice to go to church. Now, the synagogue, there was in Jerusalem, there was the temple. And the temple was the place where worship was done, where sacrifices were made. However, in all of the surrounding towns, there were synagogues. Wherever there was at least 10 Jewish men, they needed to have a synagogue, which is a place they would go every Sabbath to meet. There were really three people who kind of worked at the synagogue, although that wasn't their job, but there was what was called the ruler of the synagogue. We hear about him in Acts, and he was the one who kind of oversaw everything, made sure that the services were in order, that the place was taken care of. Frequently, it wasn't even necessarily its own building, although sometimes it was. Many times it was just a room set aside in somebody's house as the synagogue where people would meet. The second guy, there was someone who would take care of the collections for distributing to the poor and ministering to the needs of the synagogue, that kind of thing, somebody who dealt with the money. And the third guy was the keeper of the scrolls of the word. They didn't have the Bible as we had. They had the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. They were written on these long scrolls, and they preserved them. There was one guy whose job it was to take care of them and keep it. Everybody didn't have their own copy of the scriptures. There was one kept at the synagogue. And they would go in there on the Sabbath day, and they would meet. And there was a particular format they would take. They don't do exactly what we do. There was no worship music. There was no worship team, no band, none of that. They would come in. There would be prayers that would be said. There would be a reading from the law of the prophets. And then there would be a time of a sermon, I guess, for lack of a better word. I don't like the word sermon, to be honest with you. But for whatever reason, I'm just weird, I guess. But because I always got a sermon for my parents. I didn't want a sermon. I don't want somebody to come in and say, you need to be living right. That's not what I'm looking for. But they would come in and they would teach about the scriptures. Now, what would happen is, you have to remember, there were the learned scholars of the day, the rabbis, and they had written volumes on the law and on the prophets. You know, God, in Exodus chapter 20, gave the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt have no other God before me, yada, yada, all the Ten Commandments. The religious scholars had further defined those ten laws by writing 613 different rules to explain what those ten laws meant. Those were men's interpretation of what those laws were. And so when the teaching came, they would come in, somebody would read from a section in the book, and then somebody else or that person would say, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says this means this. Well, Rabbi so-and-so means this and this. And it would be, well, such-and-such said and such-and-such said. And so the practice was actually where traveling different rabbis, teachers from different areas, as they came through, would be allowed to speak in the synagogue. And that's what Jesus did. Paul took advantage of that in Acts. Everywhere he went, he would go into the synagogue, and he would first there try to reason with the Jews, and then they'd hate him, and they'd beat him and throw him out, and then he'd go off to the Gentiles. And that's where we are now, where Jesus goes into the synagogue. Now, I find it interesting that he goes into the synagogue, because you got to admit, he's not going there to learn anything. Okay? He's God. So he's not going there. It's not like, oh, I just need to go. Now, he obviously had made a practice of it. He knew the scriptures. We know he knew that from when he reasoned with the doctors of the law when he was 12. And we also know that it wasn't a vibrant, happening place. It was dead. So here's a place that's for the most part dead. It's all about rules and rituals. He's not getting anything out of it. Yet he goes there every week. Imagine that. Why did he go there every week? If he wasn't getting anything out of it and he wasn't learning anything, what's the point? And I've been at that place. I don't know if you've been at that place, but I've been at that place. Why do I go to church? This is like pulling teeth out of my head. Oh, look at the time. I wonder what time it is. I wonder what time the game starts. I hope he's wrapping this up. And yet, Jesus went there. It was his custom. That's where he went. You know, Hebrews tells us, and let us consider one another, Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, I would contend the reason why Jesus went to the synagogue and went to those places is because it was filled with God's people. And it wasn't necessarily, what am I going to get out of it? As we go through his ministry, and we're going to see his mission statement in a minute, you're going to realize that Jesus was not all about himself. He's all about everybody else. And even though he was going in there, and he was getting bored, and he was getting, you know, not learning anything, yet he was going there to serve other people, to minister to other people. And certainly that is part of why we come here. I mean, there's some days you wake up, and let's be honest, you just don't want to go to church. I don't want to be there. I don't want to go there. I want to lay in bed. It's cold outside. It's warm under my blanket. That's where I'm going to stay. And you go to, today I'm going to attend First Bedside Assembly. Forget the other church. This is where I'm going to be. You know, I know the scripture says, Lord, you give your beloved sleep, and so I'm going to take some. But it's not all about you. It's frequently about other people's needs. It's about going there because you never know who you're going to run into that is hurting, and they're going to have gone through something that you've gone through. And the reason for going is so that we can minister to one another. Because sooner or later, you're going to go there, and somebody is going to minister to you, and that is a point. And that is why Jesus was there. In this time, as he went, it was his turn to read. So it says he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up for to read. You know, the ruler gave him the scroll. It says in verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, he obviously was familiar with the scripture, because it says he found the place where it was written. You got to, when you look at your Bible, I say, turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 14, because there's chapter and verse marks. These were not written with chapter and verse marks. Those didn't come in until the, 1300s or so. Before that, it was just one long scroll. The book of Isaiah, which has, 66 books or, 66 books, 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, was this huge long scroll. No chapter, no verse description. I mean, just, there's this whole long letter. And Jesus goes to this place. And he reads this section, and it is, really, this is his mission statement. Because he's going to say to them in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, if you come from the business world at all businesses, for the most part, have a purpose. Most of them haven't defined your purpose. Once you get to the place where you're more of a corporate organization, you start asking yourself, what is our point? Why are we in business? Well, to make money. Well, yes, of course, that's if you're a for-profit business, that's why you're in business. But the business world is all about developing business strategies. I worked for a while for a shoe company, and I was, as part of management, we went away, actually. We had a team. We had some people come in and teach us some methodologies for organizing our business because we wanted to grow. And we had them, we went away, actually we went up to Sugarloaf to this retreat for a couple days, stayed in a hotel, sat down, and had boring meetings for 2 days to figure out who we were and what we were there for, what was our point. In fact, I went to the corporate website. I haven't worked there, in a bunch of years. And I see their I read their business concept. They've grown. They've moved to California. They've done some other things. But they kept the same one that we wrote when I was there. This is their business concept. This is their mission statement that we came up with. It says, our strategy will be to develop, market, and service quality products at a profit. We will focus on growth-oriented customers and consumers in moderate to better price footwear and apparel categories. We will grow by concentrating on geographic markets where we can leverage our superior sourcing techniques as it applies to design, comfort, and fit technologies. We will accomplish these objectives through focusing our sales and marketing initiatives within established channels of distribution. Blah, 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 blah. And it basically says, we're going to try to make shoes where we can make a lot of money. I mean, that was the size of it. And so that was our goal. We want to make money. How are we going to do it? We're going to make shoes. What kind of shoes? Well, this is the ones we can make. These are the skills we have. Let's do that. That was what it was. Well, Jesus goes to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. when he goes there and he reads that verse, and it's from Isaiah, he's defining his mission statement. We have one, by the way, as a church. If you went to our website, I went on there this morning and printed it out. If you go to our website, right at the top, there is what I would consider to be our key verse, and it's Romans 10:17. It says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God." Because churches all have focuses. There's a reason why most of them seem to have a reason. Some of them you wonder, why do we do this? Why do we get like a social club? But even at the beginning, it says that we're responding to God's call to go forth and make disciples. We're non-denominational, Bible-teaching church seeking to understand the full counsel of God. And we invite you to join us as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus' ministry was teaching. He was all about teaching the Word, explaining the Word to people so that they would know and understand God. And that's what our goal is. But even within that, there is the whole personal mission statement. Now, when you look at Jesus, this was his mission statement. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, in recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, his mission statement he read came out of the book of Isaiah, which was written 750 years before he was born. So 750 years before he was ever born, the Lord inspired Isaiah to write this stuff down. And that was Jesus' mission. And the interesting thing is it says, he has anointed me. He has sent me. Because Jesus knew God the Father. He was in subjection to his heavenly Father. And because he knew who his master was, he was able to figure out what his mission was. You know, there should come a point in your life when you first get born and you grow up, you just learn. You learn, you learn, you learn, you learn. And then you go through school and they teach you things and they teach you a broad base of things. And then perhaps around your junior year, people start asking you, well, what do you want to do when you get out of high school? And you think, I just want to get out of high school. No, what do you want to do? You got to do something. And so, well, I'm going to go to school. Well, I want to go work in the woods. Well, I want to do this. And you sort of get a focus. And then, you know, you go on through that. And then it's, well, I want to find somebody. I want to be married. I want to have kids. Eventually, just about everybody gets to a point somewhere in their life where they wake up and say, what is the point of all of this anyways? Why am I here? What am I doing here? What am I here for? Now, some people never really have a reason. Some people come to the reason, well, I'm here to please myself and entertain myself. Life is short, so I want to, you know, work like a dog and die like a hog. But the truth is, Jesus knew what he was there for. He knew why he was there, what his purpose was, where he was going. And the reason he knew that is because he knew his master. See, your master is the one that sets what you're there for. And the truth is, we are all wired to serve something, somebody. We are innately wired. And whatever, you know, the Lord said, where your treasure is, there is your heart. Some people's master is themselves. And so their whole life is about serving themselves. They work so that they can get to a vacation because they want to go pleasure themselves. They earn enough money so they can buy the substances they need so they can enjoy themselves. They want to buy the entertainment. They want to buy whatever. Some people, it's all about another person. It's all about a relationship, and I just live to serve this person. Or for some people, it's all about power or prestige, whatever it is. Well, Jesus, it was all about his master, and his master set his agenda. And so the first thing everybody needs to come to is, who is your master? It's all about, because you're going to be mastered. It's just a matter of finding the right master. And personally, what I have found is the master that I serve is the one who came to serve others, Jesus Christ. When I look at him, when I look at his life, I see there's a person who's worth following. Look what he was sent to do. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And we just saw that he came in the power of the Spirit because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, if you've watched the Christian Comedy Channel for any length of time, TBN, the Christian television station, you see all these people talking about the anointing, and I feel the anointing in it, you know, and they do all kinds of weird, crazy things under the anointing. I look at Jesus, and I see it says in verse 15 that he was glorified all, he was magnified. People wanted to be around him. There's nothing about those people who claim to be acting under the anointing and acting all weird and knocking people over and doing bizarre things and talking with a strange cadence and I say the Lord. There's nothing about that I want to be around. I'm thinking, you are bizarre. Why are you acting like that? I don't want to be near you. Yet I see in Jesus, who is the real anointing, what is his anointing? His anointing is to preach the gospel to the poor. His anointing, his empowering for service is so that he can heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Because what he is sent to do is me. It's you and all that. Look at that. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Okay, he's not necessarily talking about financials here. Because even though you might have all the money in the world, you can be spiritually bankrupt. You can be poor of spirit. You can have no relationship with God. You're poor. I was poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. You know, in case nobody's told you this, if you're too young, you haven't experienced it yet, life stinks. This is not a fun place to live in. Life is hard. There is pain. There is misery. Everybody dies. You ever notice that? Everybody you loved has already died or will eventually die. 10 out of 10 people still die. It's a place of pain. This is not a fun place to be. And it's that way for a reason, because somebody's trying to get your attention. But it says, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's us. He sent me to preach deliverance unto the captives. Because we're all captive. We're all bound by sin. We come born into this world unable to do what is right. We are in bondage. And he came to set us free from that. It says he came to recover the sight to the blind. Man, I don't know about you. I was so blind. That song, Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. I was blind to what I was doing. I was blind to the things of God, to other people. I was so busy looking at myself that I couldn't see anything else. And yet Jesus came to get me to look at the world through his eyes, to let me see what life was about. To set at liberty them that are bruised. I've been bruised. I don't know about you. I've been bruised. Sometimes I come in here on a Sunday and I feel like I've been kicked with a steel-toed boot. And because life does that to you. But yet, the Lord knows, he was bruised more than anybody, so much so that you couldn't even recognize he was human. And it says he was bruised for our transgressions. And it says he came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The New Living Translation says, the time of the Lord's favor has come. Now, interesting, if you look at the section he read from, it's Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And this is what Isaiah 61 says. This is what he was reading when he said this. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, there is a comma after that acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, Jesus stopped at that comma, and he didn't go any further. And he closed the book, it says in verse 20, he gave it to the minister, sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Everybody was looking at him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He's, you know, and he's telling them, look, I am the Messiah. I am the one that was written about. I am the one who is going to come. But his mission was only as far as he read. He stopped at that comma. We've been living at that comma for the last 2,000 years since he read that, because it is the acceptable day of the Lord, the acceptable year of the Lord. Right now, it is the time of God's favor when people can come to him, when he is openly calling people to repent and come to him. There is going to be a time that is coming, his second return, when it's going to be the rest of that sentence, the day of vengeance of our God, where he returns, where he takes his church out of here, and then he returns to judge a Christ-rejecting world. That hasn't happened yet. We're still living in that acceptable year of the Lord for now. So he closes the book, gives it to the minister. Everybody knows about him, and everybody's just glued on him. And then he begins to say to them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. In verse 22, it says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? We know this guy. Wait a minute. This is Nazareth. We agree. Isn't he the carpenter's boy? Doesn't he make the door jams and the tables and stuff? Isn't this the guy? What's he talking about? I am the Messiah stuff. What's up with that? We know him. You know, and all of us have some preconceived notions about who Jesus is, who God is. I know all about him. You know, I knew when I was going to school, there were people that were in my school who I said, oh yeah, those are the Christians. And the ones that stand out in my memory from in school, I went to one of the local schools here, and there was a group there that were the, you know, they went to one of the long jean skirt wearing churches where, you know, the girls got to wear a dress and they got to have their hair, or, you know, and there was all a bunch of rules. And I saw their life, and I remember the thing that always stood out the most to me was I remember going skiing at the local mountain and seeing their 4, 5, 6-year-old daughters out there skiing on a mountain. And they'd be in their snow jacket, and they'd have their ski pants on, and then they'd have a skirt, a jean dress, down over their snow pants, because the particular place that they went to, one of the rules that they had is, well, if a woman doesn't wear a dress, she's going to hell, you know? So I'm thinking, How stupid is that? I don't want that. That's just, I know better than that. It's not like it's immodest. She's wearing a snowsuit, you know, and she's five. She skiing. She can't even ski because her legs are strapped together from the skirt. That's just stupid. I don't want any part of that. If that's what God's like, I don't want that. And we have these preconceived notions about who God is, and it's all about rules and all about you can't do this and you have to do that. And it wasn't until I found the person of Jesus Christ that I realized that's not what he's about at all. In fact, I looked at his life, and he continually was tweaking those people who were all about rules. And they kept saying, you're breaking our rules, you're breaking our rules. And he would quote the scripture to him and says, haven't you read, you know, David took the showbread when he was hungry? He wasn't supposed to do that. Or, haven't you read this? Haven't you read that? I like a guy like that who just ticks off the religious leaders. I something about that that I really appreciate. And so that was him. They thought they knew who he was, and they couldn't get by that fact. We know him, and he knows that. Look what he says. He says, and he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in this country. Because he's been doing miracles around at this point. And I said, well, whatever you've been doing other places, do it here. You know, show us. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. And what he was saying to them was, look, here you are, you're Jews, and you think you're good with God because of your heritage. You were born into a relationship with God because you were Jewish, and you think you're coming to the synagogue, you're all set with God because of who you are and where you are located, you're good with God. And Jesus says, don't you understand? I know what you're going to say to me. You can't accept me because you think you know me too well. And, you know, but remember what it said in the scripture. When there was a famine in Elijah's day, the only place where food was brought was where he was, which was at a widow in Gentile territory. When there were lepers all throughout Israel back in Elisha's day, the only one who got healed of his leprosy was Naaman, who was a Gentile. He wasn't an Israelite. So it isn't by birth. You know, a lot of us tend to think, well, I was born in America, of course I'm a Christian. What else would I be? But, you know, it's not the fact that you happen to be born in this country or that you grew up with parents and went to church. It's all about a personal relationship. And he said, you know, the only ones in those days who really had direct contact with the man of God was the Gentiles. Now, a Gentile means somebody who wasn't Jewish. And you have to understand how offensive this was to him, because the Jews believed that God loved the Jews. The purpose of those people who weren't Jews was merely to be fuel for hell. They were there to fuel the fires. That they were God's cordwood for hell. And so for Jesus to say, you know what, God was going to the Gentiles in this time, really just annoyed them, because they thought they were right. They thought they were who they were supposed to be. They thought they had it all figured out. And so it really ticked them off when he said that. And it says in verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught on the Sabbath days. Now, it says, they got so mad, they grabbed him, and they drug him out of the synagogue, and they took him to the top of a hill to chuck him down over the side to kill him, to throw him to his death. He so infuriated them. And again, it just said he was anointed of the Holy Spirit, so this was some powerful preaching. I mean, all he did was just, and he wasn't getting all frothed up, he just talked to them in plain language, but it so cut them to the heart that they flipped out, they grabbed him, they wanted to kill him, and he allows them to drag him all the way to the top of the hill. And then it says, he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Now, I want to know how that happens personally, because you see this over and over again as you follow through his life. We saw it a bunch of times in John where they would come and they would grab him to stone him, and then it says he hid himself. Where you just, you know, and you're thinking, is he doing the Jedi mind trick? Like, you don't need to see my papers. You can be on your way. And they say, you can be. I mean, and if you look through the Old Testament, there are several different examples. Like when the people were coming and saw around Lot's house in Sodom and Gomorrah, when they were trying to grab the angels, and it says the angel struck them blind and they were groping, trying to find the door. Or there was a section when they were coming to get Elisha and they were struck blind and Elisha led them into the city. And it was a blindness, as in they couldn't see, but they could see, obviously. He led a whole army into the city. So it was kind of like he just confused them. I've experienced this, you know, you run up to the top of the stairs, you go into your bedroom and you think, why am I here? I know there was a purpose. I think there was a purpose. I'm dressed. It wasn't that. I just will go back downstairs and I forget it. And I, you know, whether he did something like that to confuse him, I don't know, but it wasn't his time. I find it interesting that when he could do that, he still allowed them to drag him out of the synagogue and drag him to the top of the hill. And then he does it. So that what? They're all left at the hill like, why are we out here? We were in church. I remember there was something that was said. I didn't like it. And then it's, I don't know, you know. So that's, he just walks out and he goes on his way. Which the other thing is, you know, it's not a license to live stupidly. I believe in being, I usually wear my seatbelt. I should wear it all the time, but I usually do, unless I'm, you know, driving a real short distance, which is stupid because that's when you always get hit. But, or, you know, and I try not to eat things that'll kill me. And, you know, I'm not a puffer fish fan or whatever. I don't, you know, I don't jump out of airplanes. I try to do things that are reasonable. But, you know, I look at Jesus and he had all of these instances where people were actively trying to kill him. And yet, until his time was, he was really untouchable. And, you know, when you are walking in God's path, if you know your master, if you know your mission, you know why you're here, you know what you're supposed to do. If you are doing what you're supposed to be doing, you will, you know, you don't have to be afraid. You're, I don't want to say you're bulletproof, but you are basically, until it's your time to go, and then who cares? Because you've been doing his will, so you're going to go where you're supposed to be. But it's one of those things where, you know, you don't have to live in fear. Jesus didn't live in fear of being drug out by the crowd. He never changed his message at all because the Lord, if he was in the Lord's path, then he didn't have to worry. It says he came down in verse 31 to Capernaum, city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. Again, teaching them in the synagogues. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. There was something about the way he taught that was different than what they were used to. They were used to someone reading a section and then going, well, so-and-so says, and so-and-so says, and this says, and so-and-so says. And yet Jesus did all kinds of different teaching. He would do things like, he'd go out and he'd say, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out to sow. And he would draw an analogy off of somebody farming. And this being a farming community, an agricultural society, they immediately understood what he was talking about. He would use the things. He would talk about the birds. He would talk about the flowers. He would talk about the vines. He would use things that they understood to make, he would draw analogies. He'd draw parallels to show spiritual things in terms that they could understand. And also his word was with power. In fact, we're going to see, you know, instead of what the other people taught, well, you know, so-and-so says this, so-and-so says that. Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 would say, you've heard that it's been said this, but I say unto you, it means this. You know, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And everybody thinks, well, I haven't cheated on my wife. I'm in victory. And he says, but I say unto you, if you've even looked at a woman lustfully in your heart, you're guilty of it because all you've lacked is opportunity. The motive's already there. The only difference between you and an adulterer is they've actually acted it out. You haven't done it yet. But in your heart, you've already done it numerous times. You know, you've heard it said, you shall not kill, but or commit murder. But I say unto you, anybody who hates his brother has already killed him in his heart. And Jesus taught them with authority as somebody who was saying, this is what it means. And it blew them away. So much so in John, when the soldiers go to get him, and then they come back to the religious leaders and like, why didn't you bring him? And they said, nobody, never has a man spake like that. You've never heard anybody talk like this. You know, Paul, when he was writing the church at Corinth that was divided and there were people that were ripping him apart after he'd gone, he founds his church. They're screwed up in every way possible. He leaves. Other people are coming in and saying, you don't have to listen to Paul. He said this in 1 Corinthians 4:16. He says, wherefore I beseech you, he's writing to this church, be ye followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you. But I will come unto you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? And he was basically saying, look, there's a bunch of people puffed up who are talking trash about me. I sent Timothy. I'm coming shortly. And when I get there, it's not all going to be blah, 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 blah. It's going to be in power. So when I come, you have a choice. Do you want me to spank you when I get there? Or do you want to change yourself now? But the interesting thing, he says it comes in power. And he started that whole section off in saying, I beseech you, I beg you, be followers of me. I'm sending Timothy so he will remind you how I lived when I was here. Because that is what the power is all about. Certainly, you know, there is supernatural power through God. You see Jesus doing miracles, raising the dead, healing the sick. You see Paul, some of the others doing that. But I think more importantly, the real power is be able to live a life like Paul, who could say, I'm begging you, follow me, live like I do. Because when I come there, there's going to be power there. It's not a bunch of words like these guys are talking, because I don't know about you, my whole upbringing was hearing words from people who had a lot of religious words, and yet their life was no different when they got outside of that building than everybody else. They had a great talk and a lousy walk. And I can tell my kids all I want, you know, you shouldn't drink, you shouldn't smoke, you shouldn't chew, you shouldn't go with those who do. But yet, if they see me drinking, smoking, and chewing, my blah, 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 blah is just blah, 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 because they're going to say, well, the old man can do it, then I can do it. And I can have all kinds of words up here about how I should be, but if I don't have the power in my life to actually live the way I talk, it means nothing. And Jesus lived the way he talked. He wasn't like the religious leaders who were crooked and who were just looking to puff themselves up. He was actually living a life that met up with what he said, and that was why the word had power. You know? And that's a good question to ask yourself. I mean, because your life and your life, your actions testify to what you say. Do they match up? You know, it's good for a person to examine himself once in a while and say, do I really live what I believe? Because I'd seen a lot of people living in a way that they didn't believe, and I'd be truthful with you. That turned me off. It turned me off. But his wasn't. His was the power. Now, here he is. He's in the synagogue. He's in the church. Check out this scene. Verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they do come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. So you're in church. Right now there's just one person speaking for the most part. You're all sitting nice and orderly. You know how this goes. Even here we have a general, you know, things go basically the same every time. We sing some songs, we hang out for a few minutes, we read, teach out of the Bible, we pray. You know, that's how it goes. Theirs was much more regimented. They had certain prayers said at certain times and everything. It was a very quiet, and of course it was very ritualistic, which seems to make it more somber. And right in the middle of it, it says there is a man in the synagogue, imagine that, a guy in church, who has a spirit of an unclean devil. And he cried out with a loud voice. The word, and again, this is translated from the Greek. In the Greek there, the loud voice, the Greek is megaphone, megaphone. So this guy yells out loud. This is not a, you know, because you read this in the King James English and you hear saying, let us alone, what have we to do with thee? Your translation might say something a little different there with the let us alone. The reason why is, the us is in italics. The reason why is, the actual word is aha. This is, let me tell you what it was like. You're in church, you're in a quiet service, and all of a sudden, here's a guy who's possessed, and he says, aha! I know who you are, Jesus, son of Nazareth. I mean, it had to be a voice like that. It couldn't be the, you know, when you're thinking, oh my gosh, I got to get out the door, you know, aha! And they're all going, ah! And, because you really don't expect that. Maybe you do, maybe you've been to churches where like, oh, it's about 10 o'clock, time for the aha to come out, you know, because somebody's going to start flopping or whatever, but it just shatters a place. Aha, what have I had to do? Now, this is a guy who comes to the synagogue. This is not his first time stranger. This is a guy who comes to the synagogue every week. And apparently, up till this point, he's fed in just fine. Possessed as all get out in the synagogue. Hi, how you doing? Good, how are you? Nobody knows any difference. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up on the scene. And what's in him cannot deal with who Jesus is. It's got, and so it manifests itself and says, ah,
you know, what do we got to do? I won't scare you anymore. What do you got to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Because he knows. The demons know. We see this over and over again. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace. That's a nice way of saying, shut up. In other words, it literally means be muzzled. He's telling the evil spirit that's talking through this guy in a voice that ain't his, shut up, come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, and I'm not sure exactly, did that mean all of a sudden the guy flies through the air into the middle, whether it just throws him down on the ground, it says he came out of him and hurt him not. Interesting to me, first of all, Jesus doesn't accept any press from the enemy. Because what the devil in that guy says is true. You're the Holy One of God. But none of us need a devil doing promotional work for us. It's really not, you know, I don't want the enemy giving me press. And Jesus doesn't either. And he tells it to shut up, and he kicks it out. Now, it says they were amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Exorcism was not unknown at this time. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, there's a section where he casts devil out of somebody, and the religious leader's saying, he's casting him out by the prince of demons. Prince of devils, Beelzebub. And Jesus says to them in Matthew 12, he says, well, if by Beelzebub I cast out devils, whom do your children cast them out? Because they were practicing exorcism too. Theirs was a different deal. They would try to do magic formulas and say certain things and, you know, bring out the holy water. I mean, we see in Acts there's these seven sons of Sceva that are exorcists supposedly, and they are trying to cast a devil out of one guy, and they say, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, they didn't know Jesus, and they didn't know Paul, but they'd heard about the success Paul was having. So they say, we adjure you by the Jesus Paul preaches to come out of him. And the devil inside of the guy says to them, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And he jumps on him, and they end up, it says, running out of the house naked and bleeding, fleeing, all seven of them, you know. But what they were used to was somebody doing this pony show, because there are evil spirits in the world, okay? I don't know if you've ever met somebody who's just flat out evil, and you can tell there's something controlling them in their life. It's true. It's not everywhere. You'll notice Jesus never goes on a demon hunt. Okay, boys, today we're going to go hunt. You know, it's not Buffy the Vampire Slayer. It's not Jesus the Demon Slayer. He doesn't go around looking for it. He goes around teaching. As he's proclaiming the word, he's ministering to people's needs, these things spring up. And when it happens, he says, shut up, go. And amazingly enough, they shut up and they go. He doesn't have to have this long conversation. He doesn't have to say, okay, I know there was something in your past. You got to tell me, what did you do? You know, when you find out that your great-great-grandmother used to be a voodoo priestess, or your great-great-grandfather was a mason, and all of a sudden, because of that, you're bound with the spirit of whatever, and you need to confess it, and you need, you know, and some of you are saying, what is he talking about? Other people are saying, I've seen that. And it's like, no, because some people in the church do that, and you got to find what it is, and we can't help you until you find the thing that you did that allowed it into your life, and then it has to go. Jesus didn't care. He just said, you go. And it went. That was it. It wasn't a major focus of his ministry, because personally, there is a one side of Christianity that's all about seeing a demon in everything. You know, the devil made me burn my toast this morning. The devil turned off my car. Do you really think there's one devil who can be in one place at one time? He's got nothing better to do than stall your car on the way to work this morning. I don't think so. There are evil spirits, yes. Do they mess with us? Yes. You know, we're told we have an enemy. He seeks who he can devour. We know that there are evil spirits that mess with you in different ways. But if you are focused on Christ, and he is the first thing in your life, the rest of it, let him deal with it. Keep Jesus between you and the enemy. That's all there is to it. And they're blown away because they haven't seen anybody with authority and power to just deal with this stuff. And it says from there in verse 37, fame went out into every place of the country round about. And he rose out of the synagogue, entered into Simon's house, and Simon, this is Simon Peter, his wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. So notice this, first of all, his wife's mother, Simon Peter, the first pope, was married. Huh, imagine that. The pope was married. No, I mean, he wasn't. That's the Catholic Church says he was the first pope. But no, Peter had a wife, and his wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. Presumably Peter besought him too. I don't know. Maybe he didn't. But it says he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And Peter said, why did you do that? Why didn't you let her suffer? It's my mother-in-law. No, it says, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. His mother-in-law, they go into the house. This is still on the Sabbath day. goes into her house, and Peter's mother-in-law is in the grip of a great fever. And it's always interesting when you read the book of Luke, take note, Luke was a doctor, he was a physician, and so he notes the medical details. And literally, she was in the grip of a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her, rebuked the fever. Same idea as what he said to the devil, shut up. He rebuked it, like, just leave her alone. And it left her, and immediately she rose. It wasn't like all of a sudden she stopped vomiting, but she was really weak. And she said, in another couple of days, I just got to recover. No, she went from being in the grip of a great fever to, here, let me get you guys some lunch. And she goes and starts serving. And, you know, first of all, it's still on the Sabbath, which I think is cool, because she's waiting. A minister unto them means a waiter. She was serving them. So she cooked dinner, which she really wasn't supposed to do. Normally what they do is they would prepare the day's food for the Sabbath the day before, because they weren't allowed to do any work. But Jesus is in the house. He made me better. I'm going to cook that boy some lunch. And, you know, I mean, what would you cook? If Jesus was coming to your house, what would you make? I mean, he comes to my house today, he's getting hot dogs at lunch, because that's our Sunday afternoon thing, is hot dogs and Pringles for the kids, you know. Do you think she woke up and said, Peter, why did you bring him into my house? Why didn't you tell me he was coming? I could have cleaned. I could have done. No, she got up. And I, you know, personally, I think Jesus would love to hang out with my family and eat hot dogs. I don't think he'd have a problem with that. He just, because he's all about hanging out with people, not about, you know, what you prepare for him. So she served him. It says, and when the sun was setting, still the same day, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him and laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Everyone. Every single one that came to him. And devils also came out of many, crying out, saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. He didn't seek it out, wasn't his focus. You know, and it's interesting, too, because there is a whole side of Christianity that's all about deliverance. You just need deliverance, and you're a Christian, but that doesn't matter. You need deliverance because you got a demon of lust, boy. And I, you know what? I might have a spirit of lust. It's called Steve, and I've been dealing with it since I was a little kid, and I still have to fight it. And, you know, because I don't need a demon to make me lust. You don't need a devil to make you want to sin. You're a sinner. You inherently have that. You know, I find it, he just doesn't do anything like we see it done, you know. He's there, he's healing people, he heals everybody. You know, I know Benny Hinn always has these great healing crusades on TV. And they show you this parade of people who are coming up on stage and saying, I was deaf in one ear, and I, you know. What they don't show you is the 500 people on the floor in the back still in their wheelchairs that came to be healed and don't. You know, and it really bothers me, because they've done, if you haven't, you know, if he's one of your favorite guys, go read up on him a little bit, because they've done exposés, and they've tried to find one verified healing that he has performed, and they never find one. It's always somebody comes up to someone in the crowd and says, I came here like this, and now I've been healed. And they just can't provide the evidence for it, because it doesn't happen. And there are so many people that go there, you know, desperately hoping to hear from the Lord. But the anointing that Jesus had, he healed everybody. And when it came to evil spirits, I mean, I look at Paul, you would think if that was something as believers that we need to be focused on, we need to be focused all about finding the devils that's causing us to sin, you'd think Paul would have mentioned it. He doesn't in any of his letters. All you see with Paul is one time when he was there, they were walking around, and this possessed girl who was a fortune teller walked behind them saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. And just kept saying it over and over again, telling the truth. It was 3 days before they finally said, do you think she's possessed? And they turned around, and then they cast the thing out of her. That was it. It wasn't like immediately he pounced on it. He didn't have her renounce any hidden sin. And it was like he didn't know at first. It was like, do you think? I don't know, man. There's just something weird about this. I mean, she's telling the truth, but it's just weird. She's running around, you know, yelling behind us. And then he deals with it, and then it's gone. It's not the focus of any of his letters. All his letters are talking to people about dealing with the sin within themselves, about coming out and being separate. You know, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He doesn't say let those who name the name of Christ cast the spirit of lust out of themselves. It's none of that. I think it's there, but I don't think it's something we should be focused on. I think we should focus on the Lord. And after all that, verse 42, when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore I am sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now we're going to go a couple verses into the next chapter. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Because he started teaching. See, what happens is he started teaching the Word of God, and he actually explained it so they could understand it. And he used everyday terms so they'd understand. And what happened is, once they got a taste of it, they got hungry for it, and they wanted to hear it. I don't know about you. My experience was I grew up in various churches, and I really wasn't taught the Word of God. A lot of places I got a couple points, a happy thought, a poem, and then, you know, be warm, be filled, be gone. And that was it. Okay, you know, why are we here? Well, I feel pretty good, I guess, when I leave, and I get to dress up once a week and, you know, sit there, and I've done my time, I've put in my dues. But it's like, why am I coming here? What is the point, you know? And then eventually my wife, who was a little wiser than I was, said, you know, I went to this women's thing, and you should go down to Calvary Chapel in Bangor and check it out. I'm thinking, nah, I don't want to go there, because we lived an hour and 15 minutes away. I'm not going down there. It's an hour and 15 minutes. You insane? I'm not going. No, we're not going. We go to this place. We've always gone to this place. That's where we're going to go. We're not going. Okay, we'll go. And eventually I gave in. I said, but we're just going. It's one time. Just going to visit. Get it out of your head. We're going there. We're not. One time we're going. And, you know, because, and to be honest with you, I was making excuses not to go to the other place. It didn't take much. Ooh, road looks bad, honey. I mean, you know, we got a four-wheel drive SUV, and I got nothing better. No, better not try it today. I mean, if it was to go play basketball, man, I don't care if it's raining fire, I'm going. But, oh, a little snow, we better, you know, it looks a little overcast, better just roll right back over. So eventually I go down there, and we were there one time. We went through the door, walked through the door, and there's all these people that are like normal people. They're not weird. They're normal people. But yet there was something different about them, and they were nice, they were friendly. I got in there, the music was like, oh, this rocks. I like actually enjoy this. It's not like, oh, and you know, hey, if you like, oh, well, that's great for you, praise God. Go someplace where they go, oh. We don't do that here. We don't do, oh. That's why I'm away from the mic during worship. You don't see me up here because I don't, oh. But I, you know, I was like, that's awesome. The words are good. The music is something that I enjoy. And then Ken got up and taught. I was like, wow. First of all, I understand it. I understand what he said. I see how that applies to me. Man, I stink. Because that's, you know, that's what the word is. It is a mirror. If nothing else, it is a mirror. And you read that, and when you finally understand it, it shows you what kind of person you are, and you go, I'm not like that says I should be. I'm like what he says don't be like. What do I do? And one, the thing is, once you get a taste for hearing his word like that, you want it. And so I'm like, we walk out the door, and I'm like to my wife, okay, but just once a week, because it's okay, we'll come on Sunday mornings, but that's it, because it's too far. And next thing we know, we're there all the time. Nobody said, now, if you don't want to go to hell, you have to be here every time the doors are open. That wasn't the case. In fact, most of them would say, what is wrong with you? You're driving an hour and a half to come down here? Wow, you're so spiritual. Spiritual nothing, man. I haven't eaten in I don't know how long, and all of a sudden, I didn't even realize I was hungry, and then I had something to eat, and I knew that's where the food was. That's where I'm going. And so we were there. And that's what happened to these people. Once they got a taste for the Word of God, they're pressing in to hear the Word. They want to know. Because now somebody finally understands who actually has a life that is different. They're different than what I'm used to seeing. It's changing them. I want to be like that. And that's what they are. So much so, you know, the scholars say at some time there was as many as 10, 20,000 people thronging him. You know, no stadiums, no microphones. It says, and he's right here in verse 1, he's standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. It's in the morning. They fished at night. It's in the morning. There's the boats. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, Peter, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And so what he did, because he wanted to talk to all these people, so they all get on the shore. He says, Pete, let's go out in your boat. Because Simon's met him at this point. Simon met him up to a year ago, but he's still a fisherman. And so they cast out a little ways. Now, you living in Maine, living near around Lincoln, which is the town of, was it 13 lakes, I think it says on the sign? I don't know. But there's a lot of lakes around here. We used to go to Duck Lake out in Springfield when I was a kid, stay in a camp on the lake. And you know what happens? The sun goes down, it gets dark, and all of a sudden you don't need a TV and you don't need a radio, because you can just listen to the other camps on the other side of the lake. You know, they start fighting on the other side, and that sound just bounces off the water, and pretty soon you're like, shh, listen to this. You know, I can't believe you dragged me out here. You know, whatever. I mean, because you can hear, well, it's something about the way sound travels across the water, and so your parents warn you, look, everybody can hear everything you say, so you be quiet tonight. We're going to listen to others tonight. We're going to listen to them fight across the lake who don't know better. Well, Jesus took advantage of this because he's got no PA, and he pulls out a little bit from the lake, and he teaches them so that everybody can hear. And they all sit down and have a little Bible study. Doesn't give us what he said. I wish it did, but it doesn't. It says, now when he had left speaking in verse 4, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a draught. So they're in their boat. And he says, all right, Pete, let's go on out. Get out where it's real deep, drop the nets, we'll catch some fish. Now look what Peter says. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night, and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, Peter is a fisherman. Peter doesn't know a whole lot. In fact, as we travel through his life, we're going to see he knows very little, and he does just about the wrong thing at the wrong time. He's very consistent in that way. But he knows how to fish. And over there, in that sea where they fish at night, and they fish with nets at night because that's when the fish come up. During the day, when it's hot, you don't catch the fish. So you fish all through the night, and then in the morning you come in, you clean your nets, and that's the way you do it because that's how you catch fish. Any good fisherman knows how to fish. I don't know how to fish very well. I grew up, you know, fishing at the river, catching junk fish. I like to do it. I'm not very good at it. I was always a little squeamish, you know, about baiting the hook and all that. I just wasn't that good at it. But there are some people who can, you know, lick the finger and stick it in the air and say, the fish are going to be at 87 feet today. I can feel it. They're going to be, yeah, I think they're going to be going for the hoppy flopper today. And they'll, you know, pull that thing out, and you're thinking, how do you know that? You got to see the fish. Be the fish. You gotta think like a fish. Now, where would I want to be? Ah, oh, you see that branch hanging over the water with the, you know, the budworm drooping down. There's going to be one right under there. And then they pull some big lunker out, and you're catching, you know, sunfish thinking, what is going on? Because they know how to fish. Well, Pete knows, because most people who don't know a whole lot pretty much know they don't know a whole lot. Pete knew he didn't know a whole lot, but he knew one thing, and he says, I know how to fish. You don't catch fish during the day. You catch them at night. Master, we've toiled all night. We've taken nothing. You're a carpenter. I'm sure you make a nice desk. I'm sure you do pretty good with the table. But let me tell you what, this is fish and I know the water. But it's your word. We'll do it. Come on, out we go. I'll show you. We're going to go drop a net, and then I'll pull up nothing. We'll go in. Because he thinks he knows. Verse 6, and when he had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, to the point it was starting to break. They were so full of fish, which wasn't supposed to happen. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Now, they caught so much fish that it was swamping their boat. That's not supposed to happen at all. Praise God when it does. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations when you start fishing, all of a sudden they're just coming. Well, this was supernatural. This was not like it was supposed to be. This was unbelievable, especially for the time of day. You don't catch anything, and now it's sinking two boats of so many fish. They bring out their partners. We're going to see it's James and John, sons of Zebedee. They got a little fishing business going on. They filled both the ships so that they began to sink. Look at Peter's reaction in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. See, Peter had heard about Jesus about a year before. He had seen, he was familiar with his ministry. Jesus came to his house, healed his mother-in-law, but he's still a fisherman. Because, you know, he'd been called, but it hadn't been made that plain to him. Because Peter, there was one thing Peter knew how to do. He knew how to fish. He liked to fish. Most people who know how to fish really well like to fish. And that was his career. That was his profession. He was good at it. He knew it. And whatever other things he could kind of sense was being called, you know, he was being called to, da, la, 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 I don't want to believe that. And so finally, after Jesus teaches, he casts out into the boat, gets him out there, and has him drop his nets after Peter knows he's not going to catch anything. And Jesus so fills his net, it's better than any catch he's ever had. Now, you'll notice the reaction of Peter, who is a fisherman who does this for a living, is not, guys, let's get some more nets. We've got to get back out of here because they're biting. Let's catch everything. We can be rich. Let's go for it. It isn't that at all. When he realizes that the Lord supernaturally fills his nets, he realizes that he's been disobedient in his heart. And he drops to his knees, and he says, Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Because he realizes, I don't deserve to be around you. I now realize who you are. I know what you've called me to be, and I've been resisting it. Now I see it clearly. I shouldn't be around you. Depart from me. Because they were so blown away. And yet the Lord tells him, Fear not, because he was afraid. You know, there is that whole fear that goes through you when you finally understand what the Lord is calling you to, and you've been fighting it, and you finally come to that place of brokenness. There is a fear, but the Lord says, fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now, Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Peter's desire of his heart up until then had been catching fish. And when he finally has this encounter with the Lord, where the Lord gives him the desire of his heart, which was to catch fish, more than he'd ever caught before, he realizes who Jesus really is, and his desire changes at that point. And it isn't about fish anymore, because Jesus says, fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men. You've been fishing for fish. And that, you know, and I mentioned this earlier in a different section of the gospel. I always feel a little bad fishing, because I'm fooling the fish. I take something that's really sharp, and it's going to kill them, and I disguise it with something they like a hook, so that I can drag them in and kill them and eat them. And that's what the world, that's what the enemy does to us. He trolls the water with things shiny, because we're like little fish, and we can be swimming about our way and see something shiny and just kind of go off after it. Like, oh, that looks pretty good. I think I'll go after that. And next thing you know, you got a hook through your mouth, and someone's putting a knife through your stomach gutting you. And yet, Peter, who had spent his whole life going for fish, all of a sudden, when he realizes who Jesus is, and he sees clearly through the Word who he is, his priorities change. And Jesus says, you're going to be fishing for men. That's going to be your heart. And we see it in Pentecost. His first day of preaching, after the Holy Spirit comes upon him and gives him that power, 3,000 people get saved in one day. And he says in verse 11, and when they had brought their ships into land, they forsook all and followed him. The word forsook all, it means put away, to give up, to allow, not to hinder. Because when you understand who Jesus Christ is, and when you understand what he can or will do for you, nothing else matters at that point. You know, I went to school to be a computer person. I love computers since I was about 8. I got my first one when I was in junior high, and I just consumed me, and that's all I did. I mean, I did other things, but that was my love, my focus. I went to school for it. I got a job in it and a career in it, and I was climbing up the old ladder and doing all that. I don't love those anymore. I enjoy them. They're a tool I use. But to be honest with you, if I never had to write another computer program, I wouldn't shed a tear, because God, which is strange to me, has changed my desire from being one who wanted to talk about bits and bytes and gig and meg and all the other things that go along with computers. Now I want to talk about the Lord and grace and mercy and peace. And what he's calling us to do is to forsake all and follow him. And if you put him first, he will give you the desires of your heart. But it doesn't mean he's going to make you rich. It means he's going to actually give the desire. Your heart will be after him, and he will give you those things that you desire, the things you don't even know you desire. The Lord made you. He knows. He has the book on you. He knows what will make you happy, what won't. And so we're going to end here. Look, if you don't know the Lord, if you have spent your life serving the wrong master, you will never be happy. You will never have peace. You will never find satisfaction until you know the one who made you. He's not looking for someone to keep rules. He's not trying to call you to be a goody two-shoes. He's not trying to call you to be weird. He's trying to call you because he loves you. He's your dad. He wants to have a relationship with you. And if you don't know him, come see me afterwards. We'll pray and you can start a relationship with a God that is unlike anything you've ever experienced. If you do know him, if you have a relationship with him, but you've been waffling, you've been struggling, you've been going back to the old stuff, take a lesson from what these guys did. They forsook all and followed him. You know, put the Lord first, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But put the Lord first. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Let's pray. Lord, you are a God who wants us to know you. Lord, you are a God who is relevant. You are a God who knows us better than we know ourselves. My prayer is, Lord, that these people would come all to a knowledge of you, Lord, and they would start a relationship with you that's like nothing else, Lord, that everything would pale in comparison. Lord, my prayer is that you would give them a hunger for your word, a desire to know you, and you would make them the men and the women that you've designed them to be. Lord, help us not to settle for anything less than that. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. You have a good one.